Hello and welcome to the Reconstructionist Podcast, where we help you reconstruct while you deconstruct so you don't self-destruct. So this week, I am super pumped about this interview. This is an interview with someone named Tara Beth Leach, and she has been massively influential on me. Over the past couple of years, I read her book Emboldened, which was about women and ministry and leadership, and it really shaped and changed the way I see women and especially their role in the church and as leaders. And she has this new book coming out that is already out if you're listening to this, called Radiant Church. And in Radiant Church, she tackles the issue of looking at the church and seeing all of this hypocrisy and sickness and things that just don't seem or feel like what Jesus called us to. And she identifies them, tackles them, and then provides ways for the church to become who it is that God created us to be. Because God didn't create us to be a place of national patriotism. He didn't create us to be a place of hypocrisy or abuse or individualism or corrupted views of God or people who lash out at others. He created us to be kingdom people. He created us to be a radiant church that sheds its light to the rest of the world and goes, this is what we were created to be. And so me and Tara Beth dive into this topic, and I'm so excited for you to hear it. And if you want to learn more, if you want to dive deeper into this conversation, I highly, highly, highly recommend her book, Radiant Church. It's one of the best books I've read this year. Couldn't recommend it highly enough. But without further ado, here's my interview with Tara Beth. All right. Hey, Tara Beth, how are you?
I am so good. How are you? I'm so glad to be here. Thank you for having me.
Oh, of course. I'm thankful that you're here because you are the one who's responsible for, I like to joke about this, but you're one of the people responsible for making me a heretic. So congratulations.
That's fantastic. I'll take that.
No, it's good. So for those who don't know who you are, can you just give us a little bit about yourself, like who you are, what you do, what life has been looking like for you?
Yeah. So I currently reside in Chicagoland in a city called Downers Grove, and I'm currently on staff at Christ Church in Oak Brook and as a pastor there. But before that, I was a senior pastor at First Church of the Nazarene of Pasadena, or affectionately known as PASNETS. Mm-hmm. And my dad came down with stage 4 stomach cancer, and then my mom with Alzheimer's, and it was just a really hard season for them. Mm-hmm. And so we felt like we needed to move back to be near them and to care for them. And so in addition to pastoring, I do write. I consider myself a pastor who happens to write, not a writer who happens to pastor. And that's really important to me because I write for the church. It's born out of a burden for the church and wanting the church to be who I believe Jesus believes we can be. And so it's my writing comes from a shepherd's heart for sure. I've been married to my husband, Jeff, for 15 years. He is a true rocket scientist. And he when we lived in California, he worked for NASA's Jet Propulsion Laboratory. And then out here, he does aerospace. And we have two little genius boys, Caleb and Noah. They are 9 and 10 years old.
Man, that's crazy. I thought when you said that your husband was like a rocket scientist or something, I thought it was a joke, but you are kidding. It was real.
Yes. I'm really married to a rocket scientist. He's a genius.
That's awesome. That's so funny. Yeah, so you are a pastor who's a writer on the side, and you had your first book come out, which was Emboldened, which is about women and church and leadership. And then as we're recording this tomorrow, your book officially releases, your new one called Radiant Church. And you were gracious enough to let me read it early, which that was like first for me. So it was very exciting. And I loved the book. I thought it was great. But I was wondering as I was reading it, I was like, there's like a reason that you wrote this book. And so I wanted to ask you, like, what made you feel like this was a book that you wanted to write?
Yeah. So I was serving at PASNES, and I began in 2016 when the elections were happening. And, it was quite the whirlwind to pastor through that season. And that was when we really began to see this polarization that we're seeing in the United States magnified in a really troubling way. Mm-hmm. And we felt it locally. We felt it nationally. Everyone around the globe felt it. And in particular, the ways that evangelicalism was participating in this polarization and the ways that evangelicalism was wedding itself with an American ideology. And so we were really feeling it locally and nationally, as I shared. And I had just such an overwhelming burden for the observations that I had about the church in North America. And, you know, I would read scripture and I would see who Jesus believes we can be. And I was watching the church and watching just how our witness was diminished and decaying and was a far cry from this radiant call that we have. And so I began to write. I sat in a coffee shop in Mammoth, California, while my husband and kiddos, I think they went fishing or hiking or something. And I wrote all day. I sat in there for like 8 hours and I wrote 8,000 words. Wow. And it was just words that really gutted me, meaning like it just, I wrote with a broken heart. I wrote with tears. I wrote with lament. I wrote with just a profound sadness for those of us who have participated in harmful systems. And I also wrote for those who are caught up in this spiral of deconstructing. And this is why I love the title of your podcast so much, because one of the things that I wanted to do in this book was come alongside of those who are caught up in this spiral of deconstructing without end and help rebuild or reconstruct a vision for who Jesus believes we can be. You know, on one end, I see, you know, so many Christians that are blind to the ways that we are participating in harmful systems. And I wrote for them to say, we've got to repent, we've got to confess, we've got to lament. Yeah. And on the other end is a generation of Christians who have one foot in and one foot out of the church and are deconstructed to the point where they've already walked away. Yeah. And I wanted to say, hey, look at, like, I believe in Jesus. And I believe in the words of Jesus, and Jesus believes in us. And when Jesus cast this vision of the people of God in the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't preach about the Sermon on the Mount thinking, well, it's not going to work out, but I'm going to tell you what it looked like anyway. Yeah. But instead, Jesus cast this vision believing that we could be this in the power of the Spirit. And so I wrote out of a burden.
Man, I think that's so interesting. I just yesterday was listening to a talk from one of my mentors from Bible college, and he was at this church just talking about the Sermon on the Mount. And right now he's going to school under Scott. So, you know, Scott, Scott McKnight. And so he was talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and it was interesting because he said something that I've heard all the time. He's like, most people now, when they preach the Sermon on the Mount, it is supposed to be, as they say, this unachievable thing, just to show you how you can't do it.
Right.
And he's just like, that's silliness. Like that's, if that is the point. And to me, it was mind blowing. Cause I was like, he's right. And I've always sat there and I didn't like that when preachers would be like, oh, I know Jesus is giving us all this teaching, but the whole point of the teaching is that like, we're not supposed to do it. And I was like, that just doesn't make sense. Like why? Also some of these things, it seems like he thinks that we're supposed to do this. So to me, when you say that like you're reading the Sermon on the Mount, and it just hit you that this is actually like what the church is called to be.
That's right.
I don't know. Why do you think that this is totally off topic. Why do you think that we've often looked at the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Jesus and recently have gone as a church and said, well, this is unachievable. Like we can't do this. Like, why do you think that we've done that instead of embracing it and being like, this is what we're called to be?
Yeah. You know, so a lot of my views and my theology has been profoundly shaped by Scott McKnight, as well as the Anabaptists. And for sure, you know, one of the things that Scott always talks about is the Sermon on the Mount is a command. It's to be done. Yeah. You know, Jesus is the ultimate authority in which he is calling the people of God to live under his reign and rule. And there's a whole lot of conversation, you know, as to why it's been, you know, reduced to, you know, a suggestion, And of course, like everything comes down to hermeneutics, right? Like how do we read scripture? How do we read Paul? There's a lot of conversation on, you know, our reading of Paul and our favoring on reading of Paul and something called the old perspective on Paul that has caused an overemphasis on the on a vision of the individual Christian, you know, saved by grace. Which, you know, of course we are saved by grace. But this overemphasis on my own personal journey has caused us to reduce some of these profound visions that Jesus sets for the people of God in Scripture, like the Sermon on the Mount.
That's where your book really comes in. And for me and for a lot of people of this podcast, because we are in the deconstructing, or as I'm hoping to have, reconstructing phase of Christianity, it's easy to read. So you said, and I like this a lot, that when you wrote the book, there was like a lot of tears and lament for the current state of the church. And I find that it's easy for people closer to my age to get like ramped up and be like, yeah, like screw all this stupid stuff. Like it's, there's not as many tears. It's more just like, yeah. And so I find it really interesting that when you wrote this book, that was your approach. And you talk at the beginning about how currently looking at the church, that it's clear that there's some form of sickness going on, like things aren't well. Yeah. And so I wanted to ask you, like, as someone who's in more of a position of a doctor, as you write this book, looking at the church, being like, let's look at what's wrong and how can we fix it? What are some of the things that you saw and are seeing right now that make you lament and realize that maybe the church isn't as healthy as it should be?
Yeah. Well, being from Chicagoland, of course, I was watching some of the Chicago churches, you know, over the last couple of years, just really, quite frankly, blow up under just moral failures, you know, beginning with Willow Creek and Bill Hybels and then Harvest Bible Chapel, that disaster. And then we just saw one moral failure after the next. And then we had the Me Too movement and then the Church Too movement. And then we had, you know, all sorts of sexual abuse situations that were covered up by the church. So that's one. You know, secondly, there's all sorts of narratives that we have rooted ourselves in that are, in my view, a decaying or diminished vision of what we're called to live, and at worst, idolatrous. You know, within the United States, I know that you're in Canada, within the United States is this just pervasive thing that we're seeing called Christian nationalism or hyper-nationalism. This belief that the United States of America is this new Israel, that we are the chosen ones, and that the kingdom of God is going to be enacted through a nation state. And this is lived out through partisan politics. This is lived out just through a guarding and loyalty to a you know, party, political party, or even to a president, which leads to a failure for Christians to confess where there's decay, or to confess where there's sin, or to confess where we've fallen short, because so many Christians are so concerned about a loyalty either to a nation state or a loyalty to a political party or a loyalty to a president. Another one would be success, our obsession with success and a very worldly view of success. You know, this idea that if we have more people in the building, if we have bigger buildings, if we have more cash in our churches, and we've arrived, and we've bowed down to the altar of success at the expense of faithfulness. You know, there's the narrative of individualism, that my faith is about me, myself, and I. And so there's so many things that we have rooted ourselves in, and it has formed this tree that is about to come toppling down, frankly. And it probably will. And by the way, this tree that I'm talking about is white evangelicalism. And so I'm not in a place where I can critique any other side of the church, because white evangelicalism is what I know. And so that's why, you know, I'm critiquing it. And so this tree is going to probably someday going to come toppling down. But I'm hopeful because there's some things that do need to be dismantled and there's some things that need to be born again. It doesn't mean that church as a whole is going to come toppling down. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail. And I believe that there's already new expressions of the church that are being born as we speak. I see signs of spring everywhere. And we still need to continue to have hard conversations.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the interesting thing about that, too, is you're writing from an American context, but it's so applicable even here recently with like the whole election stuff going on. I think I've seen it more, especially everything in general in the last year. I've seen it more clearly than I would have before, where I honestly thought that these problems weren't as prevalent in the church as I maybe would have thought. Like I would have been like, yeah, this is here, but I don't think I thought it was as intense as it was. And the more, like every time a Christian leader dies, I'm just waiting. I'm like, when is it going to come out that something has happened? And it's horrific. And I'm very excited when it was like a Eugene Pearson. It's like, hey, I think we did it. Like there's one.
I had that same thought recently too about Eugene Peterson. I'm like, gosh, is he like one of the only?
Yeah, it's like he did it. I'm so happy. But then there's so many who fail. And that's not even like those are just big leaders. There's all these small rural church pastors who are in the same boat. And even the church I work at is has had its own scandals in the past. And so it's everywhere. And then with the nationalism, it's so funny because even in Canada, it's weird because Canada doesn't really get intense about its own politics other than we're just like, yep, we don't really care. But for some reason we get really obsessed with yours. And I have seen on both sides that like either Donald Trump or Joe Biden are like our saviors and like either party is what's going to bring Christianity to, and like if your party loses, which is funny because we're in Canada, like who cares? Like it starts with your country. But it is like we're like, oh no, there goes America. Or you think, oh, America's back to being a wonderful Christian nation because Joe Biden's in, depending on which side you're on. And it's crazy. And you also highlight this individualism, which I think is so interesting because I think that is something that when I heard it, I went, oh yeah, that totally makes sense. But I personally wouldn't even put it on my list. Like if you're to ask me all the things that I think are wrong, I would have thought of the nationalism. I would have thought of the scandals, but individualism is an interesting one. So I wanted to ask you about that. Like, what is wrong with being an individual? Because our culture definitely is like, oh yeah, you're your own person. You do you, all this stuff. Like it's all just about yourself. Mm-hmm. Why is that a sign of sickness in the church?
So it's huge. Oh my goodness. We could talk for hours about the impact that this view of individualism has on the church. Mm-hmm. So number one, when you read through scripture, it always talks about a people of God, a holy people. It's not a holy person, but it's about a holy people. And this vision of what it means to be a Christian is all wrapped up in a people and the church. It's always about a people and it's always about a church. And what Christians have done in North America is we have adopted this very Western view that I'm not a people, but I'm more of a person. I'm a unique person. Yes, like we are all uniquely and wonderfully made. But we've made then salvation about just my journey about getting to heaven and about what happens to me and what I need to do to get there. Instead of this idea that we see more so in scripture that I'm adopted into the people of God, that I'm born into a people, that I'm a holy people, that we are the new creation in Christ. And so what happens then is we see this in consumerism with the church. We see this in this view that I don't need to go, like I don't need to worship. I can just worship at home. That, you know, churches is about what I get out of it. It's not about what I give. But I would say even bigger than that. So racism is prevalent, okay, within evangelicalism right now. And one of the things that I'm bumping up against is the reasons why it's so hard to talk about this with folks, and why it's so hard for folks to wrap their brains around it, is because they will say, well, as an individual, I'm not a racist.
Yeah.
Like, come on. Like, I had, you know, a neighbor who was a person of color. Like, that makes me not a racist.
Yeah.
And so what's happening is this individual view is keeping us and inhibiting us from comprehending systems. But this view of individualism is keeping us from comprehending systems. So we talk about systemic racism. We talk about systematic racism. And those who are just so wrapped up in this like view of individualism just can't comprehend it and get furious. Mm. And so individualism is a massive problem within the church, in my view.
In my own church, a few years ago, we did a series on reconciliation, specifically with the Indigenous people of Canada, because there's racism. Like, Canada is not shy from racism, but it's often not like white versus black racism. It's often Indigenous people in our country. And it was so interesting that when we went through it, just to see people's reactions, even myself, like, because I've sat there, and even when I was in high school, I would hear like, oh, like, you guys should really like consider like what's happened in the past, whatever. And I used to say like, well, that's not me. Like, I didn't do those things. Why do I need to sit here and feel bad about things I never did? And then as I matured, I went, actually, that's a bad way to see things. And then when we talked about that, though, in our church, I definitely saw it where a lot of people felt uncomfortable, because it was like, well, that's not me, though. And these aren't my problems. And I have had lots of Indigenous friends growing up. And it's like, yeah, that's great. But we're part of something bigger. And in the same way, too, I see it in the church where I think, oh, COVID, like, oh, it's COVID has been such an interesting thing for church, where I honestly thought that we had a lot of these problems solved. And all it did was like bring up these issues where it's like, oh, so like I definitely was under the impression that a lot of the churches I looked up to and that I was a part of were like, no, we've definitely got the, like, we're a community. Like, we're not an individual. This isn't just about you.
Yeah.
But when COVID hit, it's like nobody interacted with anyone anymore. And all we wanted to do was to sit at home and watch church on a screen, and or eventually just not watch it at all. And it was just interesting to be like, huh, that makes me really sad, because I thought that we solved this and created such an issue of it's just about me and my relationship with Jesus, or what I've found is the lack of, it'll just, because it doesn't work. I don't think individualistic Christianity actually works.
No. Many people would say that you can't be an individual Christian, which is a controversial thing to say and an interesting thing to talk about. But, you know, our baptism is, we are baptized into the church. We're baptized into the people of God. And so we are a covenant people. This covenant isn't just between me and God, but it's between us and God and one another.
That's interesting, because I've definitely heard it said that baptism is about my personal declaration of faith.
Right.
And it leaves out the joining in with the body of Christ and joining in with this community. That's so interesting.
Yeah. I mean, that's one way of thinking about it for sure. And that's something that I hear a lot. And it is, you know, it can be for sure, like believer, you know, new believer baptism, like it is a moment and it is a declaration of faith, you know, and it kind of depends on your tradition and theology. But for me, I tend to focus on the action of God in baptism and being born into something. And so it's, you know, it's about what God does in baptism, not about what we do in baptism.
Another thing you highlight in your book that was really interesting and I think spoke to me, and I've seen it, is one of the issues you see in the church is different distortions of who God is and the character of God. Can you dive into that a little bit? Like, what are the distortions you're seeing, and why are they presenting such massive problems for the church?
Yep. Well, we become what we worship, right? And so I think that sometimes we all are at risk of turning God into an idol, meaning a deformed version of who God really is. We create gods that we want, right? We want, you know, God, the nationalist God, that God favors a country, or God favors, you know, a particular president or party, political party, or, you know, the Santa Claus God that, you know, that God gives me what I want when I need it. I turn to when I need it. You know, there's so many. I don't have my book with me, so I don't even remember all the ones that I listed in there. But I think that we're all at risk of, you know, creating these versions and images of God. You know, we have the, you know, the angry God. God's just always lashing out, you know, to get after us. Or we have the punisher God. Or we have the distant God. The God is, that is just far off, you know, and comes when, you know, when he wants, and then isn't there the rest of the time, you know? And so this shapes the way that we worship. This shapes how we interact with God. This shapes how we interact with one another, and this shapes who we're becoming. And so it's really important that, you know, when we look to scripture, we look to the person of Jesus, who says that if you want to know what God is like, look at me. If you've seen me, you've seen God. And so then when we begin to look at our vision and image of God through the lens of Jesus, it begins to shape. And suddenly we see, oh, he's not a punisher. He's not out to get me. He's not wrathful. He's not a warrior. And all of these things, when we look at the pinnacle of the cross, and we see that the love of God is poured out there at the cross, that begins to reshape our worldview and vision of who God is.
N.T. Wright highlighted this for me as I was reading a bunch of his stuff, that he, when he looks at the Western church, he's like, it's really interesting because most of what you guys read are the epistles. Like, that's where, and Tim Mackey said it too in a Bible Project episode. He's like, most of the stuff you're reading in the Bible is only the letters, which is so weird because, like, the gospels are pretty, pretty important.
Yeah.
But it's interesting to see how, like, a lack of knowledge of who Jesus said he was and what he came to do has distorted the way we read not just the letters, because we're confused about what they mean and we don't hear the kingdom language and stuff, but then also the Old Testament. So we forget what Jesus looks like, and we just read the Old Testament through the lens of, oh yeah, like whatever it says must be legit. So at the end of Judges, when a guy lets his wife get raped and chops her up into pieces and sends her off, we're like, yep, that's God. And it's like, if you were to read Jesus, there's no way you could bring those two together and say, oh yeah, that's exactly what God wants.
Yep.
And the interesting thing with that is that I think those distortions create what you highlight, which is a weird view of our mission here, where it's turned into the whole point of Christianity and following Jesus is to figure out how you as an individual can get to heaven, because God's this distant God who's far away, and so he's not actually here, and we're all about just going to this next place and the whole world's gonna burn anyway, so who cares? And when you read Jesus, especially the Sermon on the Mount, the interesting thing is, like, he's and his prayer too, that, like, the Christian life is about bringing God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, not just leaving this place as soon as possible. And so I want to ask you about that. Like, why have we not only been obsessed with trying to just convince people to get to heaven and then they go to heaven and that's all our life is about? And then, but how has that, like, shaped us? And why is that an unhealthy view of the way we're living now? Like, if we're trying to live the best life to make sure we get to heaven and don't go to hell, why is that a distorted and unhelpful way to live as a Christian?
Yeah, it creates an escapism mentality that, you know, if I could just get through this life and someday get to heaven, and, you know, why do we need to talk about climate change? Why do we need to talk about how we care for the earth? Because, like, it's not going to be here someday. We're just all going to, you know, Jesus is going to come. And why do we need to care for this world now? And it creates this, again, it goes back to individualism, a kind of pietist view of, you know, all that matters is, do I read my Bible? Do I pray? Did I say the sinner's prayer? And so I don't need to be really care too much for what's happening in the world, because it's, you know, we're going to all get to the good place someday, hopefully. Some people are going to go to the bad place, you know, and by golly, you know, I better hit those people over the head with the Bible so that they can join me in this same journey. Yeah. And what happens is, it's easier than to turn a blind eye to injustices. When our kingdom theology is about someday instead of right now, we turn a blind eye to the brokenness in this world. And as you said, you know, Jesus prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Further, you know, if we care any bit about, you know, this big word, eschatology, the future kingdom, well, when we read about that, this future kingdom in Revelation 21, it talks about, you know, this new heaven and new earth. There will be no more tears. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. We get this beautiful vision of a holy, united people. And if Jesus prays, "Your kingdom come on earth as in heaven," well, then we ought to look to that and not say we're going to wait for that. We ought to look to that and say, you know what, as children of the resurrection, that reality needs to impinge on our present reality. And so if someday there's a world of no more racism, my goodness, like, let's work now to create a world where there's no more racism. Mm. If someday, you know, there's a world where there is no more sorrow, what can we do here now to participate in the work of bringing about the grace and the peace of God here so that my neighbor isn't experiencing sorrow? If someday there's going to be a world where there's no more hunger, what can we do now here on earth to feed the bellies and to care for the systems that create poverty in our world? We need to look at that future reality. Jesus calls us, we are called children of the resurrection. And so as children of the resurrection, then we got to say, yeah, like, that needs to impinge on our present reality now, here, now.
So we can look at all these things and, like, it's clear that there's something wrong with the white evangelical Western church. So what can we do to start fixing some of this stuff for, like, the individualism, for our views of God, for our view of heaven, for the different scandals and nationalism? Like, what can we actually start doing here and now to start to actually be the church that God's called us to be a radiant church?
Yeah. We've got to begin by opening up our hearts and minds to God. Mm-hmm. You know, this simple prayer of examine. Lord, search my heart. Lord, hold up a mirror. Lord, let me see. Show me, Lord, help me see. And this process of examine is not just, you know, disappearing into a closet and praying this prayer with you and God in a, you know, a prayer journal. That is important. I think examine happens in community as well, by listening to people who in our community are often invisible, hearing their stories, listening to our neighborhood, listening to the stories of those who are hurting, of those who are poor, of those who are marginalized, and finding out, like, what is their story and how did this happen? You know, what's underneath the surface, that what's been going on for generations upon generations upon generations? And how can we as the church then participate in this renewing of all creation? So examine, but, you know, before we participate in the renewing of creation, we've got to confess. We've got to say, whoa, okay, yes, I see now. You know, maybe it wasn't my generation that did this, but I am the recipient, you know, of one way or another of why the world is the way it is. And so let's confess and then let's lament. My goodness, like, let's lament. Lament is a posture of saying, you know what, the status quo has not been okay. When we skip through lament, we are allowing the status quo to stay as it is. When we skip through lament, we're basically saying, nothing to see here, everything's fine, everybody move along, we're good, there was no problem. But lament is to say, oh my goodness, Lord, how long, oh Lord, is your people going to choose idolatry, for example, instead of the one true King and God? And so from lament then comes the process of repentance, where we're not just confessing, but we're turning a new way. And then from repentance, we begin the wonderful and awesome invitation that we have to reconciliation.
In hearing that too, I'm like, oh yeah, like even to imagine what would it look like for the capital C church to come together and lament over the ways that we've gotten it wrong, instead of just denying it or like hiding it. Or just being like, oh, I'll screw it all, I'm doing my own thing. Actually, like, come together and be like, let's own up to the mistakes that have been made in the past, and not as an individual, but as the being a part of the collective C church, and like to actually repent and do what Jesus has called us to do through that. So, in reading your book, I am personally a more cynical person, so I get a little bit excited when I'm like, yeah, let's talk about this stuff. But at the same time, there is this, it's easy to just sit there and be like, yeah, like, look at all this stupid stuff. And yeah, we need to do something better. But I think that that can be a dark place, where it can also feel, you can become overwhelmed with all this stuff, and it can feel so big and so large. And it's like, what is there? It just feels like everything's like you said, it feels like that we've got this big tree that's really unhealthy, and it's eventually going to topple down. And that can be a hard thing to think about. So what, in all this stuff, what is giving you hope? Like, what are the things that you're holding on to that don't leave you in this dark place of just looking at the church and just being like totally torn apart or angry and frustrated? But like, what makes you still love the church and excited for what God is doing? What's giving you hope through all of these things?
This, you know, this is going to sound so cliche, but man, I'm so crazy in love with Jesus. I am so wildly in love with Jesus. And, you know, the more I read about Jesus in scripture and in the gospels, and the more I am just blown away by his faithfulness to the cross, and the more that I'm blown away that his faithfulness to the cross was for the church and was for the vision of the church. And so when I read the words of Jesus, when he sends the disciples, when he sends the disciples to care for their neighbor and also to make disciples and to be witnesses, in all of the world, I am just fired up by that. And I believe Jesus. I don't doubt Jesus. I believe Jesus meant that. And so I'm so, it is my wild, crazy love for Jesus that continues to fuel my hope, and that I will forever say, you know, I don't know who first came up with this phrase, but that I'm a prisoner of hope. I am a prisoner of hope because I am so crazy in love with Jesus, and I want to see this new heaven and this new earth impinge our present reality here today in my generation. And I want to see revival break loose because of Jesus.
Oh, no, that's good. Tara Beth, thank you for doing this. Thank you for coming here. Thank you for writing this book. For those of you who are listening, the book's out. It's called Radiant Church. Please go buy it. You will not regret it. It is so good, and just a timely word for the church and for us in the West. I highly recommend it. Tara Beth, thank you so much for joining us today.
Thank you for having me. It's been a joy.